you'd like, there's plenty of seats right here. We can gather together, closer together, enjoy fellowship. Be like the teacher who has to call everyone to the front of the class. We'll be looking at Romans 7. There's some notes in the back if you need them. All right, so let me pray, and then we'll go ahead and dive in. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you guide us in this life, that we're not left to our own devices to figure out what this life is about, how we should navigate our lives in a way that honors you. You give us instruction, and you show us how we should be living. You show that our motivation for living, that we live for Christ, and we live to honor you. We're just thankful for that. So, Lord, as we look to Romans 7, there's some big issues. How do we relate to the law now that we're believers? What do we do with the sin that's still in us? How do we deal with that? And so, Lord, we just need your help. These are oftentimes some complicated verses. They can cause confusion. And so we just ask for you to give us just the ability to see what's true and to be encouraged by it, to be changed by it, and to be spurred on to honor you in all things. So, Lord, give us wisdom as we look to your word. Fill us with your spirit so that we would have an understanding of not only what it says, but what it means for us as a result, how we should be living in light of the truth. Lord, we don't want to just understand what the word says and then go on living the same way that we did before we read it. We want to be changed by it. We want to be changed by you so that we honor you in all things. And so help us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Romans chapter 7, and so we'll be looking today at really two big issues. One is, how does the Christian, how do you as a believer relate to the law? You know, are you supposed to follow the law still as a believer or not? Or what does that relationship look like? And then the other big issue we'll be looking at is, what do we do with sin that's still in our lives? How does it affect us? And how do we battle it? Do we battle it through rules and regulations, or do we battle it another way? And so we'll be looking at those two things in chapter 7. But just to recap, I think it's always helpful to go back to Romans 1, verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And that's really what the book of Romans is all about. It's the power of the gospel on display. How does the gospel change every bit of who you are? Not only saving you, bringing you from death to life, but then also sanctifying you, making you more like Christ. That's what the gospel does. These people are saved that he's writing to in the book of Romans, and yet he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Right? I'm eager to preach the gospel to save people because it's still the power of God for all the change that's going to happen in your life. And then he goes on to explain the gospel. Chapters 1 through 3, the emphasis there is there's none righteous. We all need the gospel, right? Even believers, we were sinners. You know, we weren't finding our way to God. We were running in the opposite direction, and he saved us. And so we needed help. We needed forgiveness. We needed to have our hearts change. And that's the end of chapter 3 through chapter 5. God came through Christ to justify us, to forgive us of our sins, to completely change us, to wipe our slate clean, and then to give us a righteousness that was not our own. And that's what he did through the death of Christ. And so then in Romans 6, we looked at last week, this accusation comes up. Well, if Christ forgives us and if Christ gives us his righteousness and there's nothing we can do to become righteous, that it's all from him, it says in the beginning of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? So if grace is always going to triumph over sin, then we might as well just keep sinning, right? I mean, then grace will keep triumphing and God will be glorified. And he says, no. But in some ways, that's the right conclusion, because he is saying that there's nothing that you do that gives you righteousness. That there's no amount of sin that you can sin that can keep you from being justified. And so in some sense, that question from chapter 6 is the right premise. It's just the wrong conclusion. And he goes on in chapter 6 to say the reason you're not going to keep sinning is not because there's no penalty for it anymore. The reason you're not going to keep sinning is because you've died to sin. Just look at verses 1 through 11 real briefly. We'll just skim over it. But listen to how many times the word dead appears. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we that died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we know that we shall live with him. Knowing that, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. So why are you not going to sin anymore? Because you're dead to sin. I mean, it says like 20 times just in those few verses. You're dead, you're dead, you've died, you've died, you've died. Your relationship to sin is over. You're not going to sin anymore in the way that you used to. Then he goes on in verse 12 in chapter 6, sort of takes a different turn and goes on to talk about the law. So he's got that exhortation in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not go presenting your members of the body as instruments of unrighteousness. And then verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So he sort of transitioned from talking about sin to now talking about freedom from the law. And that's what he's going to go on to talk about here in chapter 7. You're free from the law. And so we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 first in chapter 7. And we're going to see that we're meant to enjoy our life of freedom from the law so that we'd serve Christ in a new way. Not according to the law anymore, but serve Christ according to the Spirit. So let's look at those verses. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so his conclusion there is in verse 6. We've been freed from the law so that we're able to serve Christ in a new way, a way that we weren't able to before. But as we jump back to verse 1, verses 1 through 3 really show that your relationship to the law must end. It's a relationship that has to end if you're going to continue in Christ. It says, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. In verse 1 there, how does Paul describe your relationship to the law? What does he say the law has? Yeah, dominion or jurisdiction. So what does that mean? What's the idea of that? Those terms? Yeah, we're under its authority, right? We're under its power. It's actually the same word he used a chapter ago in chapter 6 in verse 14. It says, for sin shall not be master over you. That's the exact same word. So the idea is in verse 1 of chapter 7 that the law is master over you as long as you live. So as long as you're alive, the law is going to be your master. And so if you want to serve Christ, you've got to get away from this master and underneath a new master. So you're bound to the law. It is your master. And what's the analogy that Paul uses there in verses 2 and 3? Yeah, of a marriage, right? So what is he highlighting? There's a lot of things you could say about a marriage. What are the couple of things that he's really highlighting there? Yeah, there's this bind that you have in marriage, that you're bound to one another, and that there's no really getting out of that marriage that you have. And except for one thing, right? What does he say is the one way that you're able to get out of this relationship? Yeah, death. He says death is the only real way out of this marriage that you have here. You know, it's almost like a TV show. You know, I don't know if you've seen like those crime shows where they'll have to like fake someone's death so that they can like start a new life again. That's sort of what he's talking about. You know, if you want to go on to be with someone else in this marriage picture, it's like you have to die or that person has to die. You know, you're not going to be able to continue with two husbands or you're not going to be able to continue with two wives. One relationship has to end before the next one can begin. And so he's relating that to your relationship to the law. You can't just serve the law and now I'm going to serve Christ alongside the law. It doesn't work like that because the law is your master. You can't have two masters, right? We've heard that before. You cannot serve two masters. And so he's saying your relationship with the law needs to end if you're going to serve Christ. And your relationship with the law can end. That's verses 4 through 6. Your bondage to the law can end through Christ. It says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. In verse 5 there, where is your relationship to the law taking you? Yeah, to death, right? I mean, that's what he says in verse 5. I mean, that's the ultimate dead-end relationship, is that you're with someone who's going to take you to die. That's what your relationship to the law is like. There's no way out, right? Because, again, you're bound to the law. The law is leading you to death. You're bound to the law. The only thing that's going to happen that's going to free you from this is a death, right? So what happens in verse 4? Right. You die. You were to die. You were made to die. You have died through the body of Christ. Christ died so that you could be incorporated into his death, so that you could be freed from this bondage that you had to the law. And it's really interesting, all the different play on words there. It's like you died through the body of Christ, so through his death, so that you might be joined to the one who was raised from the dead. So that death is not the end of you anymore because you're joined to the one who's been raised from the dead. You're also going to be raised from the dead. So your relationship to the law now is severed, and now you're joined to one who has power over death. The law was going to only lead you to death, but Christ died to rescue you from that and bring you into a relationship that will never end in death, that will always continue because he's been raised from the dead. Verse 6. We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Christ died so that you could die, so that you could be joined to him who conquered death forever. And as a result, you get to serve in a new way. Before, you were in bondage to the law. You were obeying the law. Now you serve in the newness of the Spirit, it says in verse 6. So a way that you couldn't serve before. It's new, right? The old way, you were to the letter, you were a slave, it was only going to end in death, and you were bound to the law. The new way is that you're bound to Christ, and you can serve in the Spirit. Not according to the law, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit causes you to live in a way that honors Christ, a way that you could not do before when you were bound to the law. So what are some of the implications then? That you've been released from the law and you're bound now to Christ through the Spirit. So clearly, as he's been talking about all in Romans, you don't look to the law anymore to save you, right? You don't look to the law to justify you. You don't look to the law to say, I'm going to prove that I'm good enough for God to accept me by doing these things and not doing these things. That kind of relationship to the law is over. But also, the emphasis here is on your ongoing relationship, not your entrance into this relationship, but the ongoing nature of the relationship. You don't look to the law anymore to make you more like Christ. You don't look to the law as your means of growth anymore. You don't look to rules and regulations to try to grow in Christ-like character. You look to him. You look to the one that you're bound to. Your master is Christ. You look to him to grow. You look to the power of the Spirit to cause you to grow, not in observance of the law anymore. Right? The emphasis is on that continued relationship. Again, think of the marriage analogy. Your spouse dies and you remarry. Would you live as though you're still bound to your former spouse? I mean, would you write your former spouse anniversary cards and celebrate their birthday and all these things? Like, no, you wouldn't do that anymore because you have a new relationship. You're devoted to another now. And so you would be devoted to that new spouse, not to the one that had passed on. So to live your life devoted to the law for your spiritual growth is not going to work. And not only is it not going to work, it's a slap in the face of your new spouse who is Christ. Because he's the one who's going to cause you to grow. The law is not going to cause you to grow and to mature. He's the one that died to set you free from the law so that you could serve in the newness of the Spirit. So your relationship, looking to the law as a means of growth, is over. You look to Christ as your means of growth. Try another analogy. Think about a babysitter. Let's say you go out on a date or something like that, and your kids are with the babysitter. You know, you plan to get home maybe at 9 o'clock, whatever, and so you say, okay, kids, listen to the babysitter, do whatever he or she says until, you know, we'll be home. So the babysitter comes in, and the babysitter sets up her own ground rules, which is okay, right? She says, like, I don't want you kids snacking tonight, so no snacks tonight, and 8 o'clock is when you're in bed, lights out, you go to sleep. So no snacks, go to bed by 8. But you end up coming home early. You know, you come home about 7 o'clock, and you're a little earlier than you expected, and so you send the babysitter home, and you plan, like, I really want to spend time with the kids tonight. Let's just do a movie night. And so you get the popcorn ready, you pour out the bowls of candy, and you sit down, you put the movie in the DVD player, it's about 7:30, and you're about to start it when your kids say, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, we can't watch the movie. And we can't eat those snacks because the babysitter said no snacks and we have to be in bed by 8 o'clock. So we're not able to watch the movie. I'm sorry. We're going to go to bed. It's like, well, what would you tell your kids? You tell them the babysitter's gone, right? Mom and Dad are home. So you're not bound to what the babysitter said anymore. You have a new relationship, right? You're not stuck having to listen to what the babysitter says. Mom and Dad are home. Listen to them. In the same way, Christ has come. Your relationship to the law is over. You don't have to think about, what did the law say? And did I do it? Do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? No, that relationship is done. You have a new relationship. Your relationship is with Christ now. And so you're concerned with what he says and what he tells you to do, not with what some rules and regulations tell you to do. Does that make sense? And so your whole relationship to the law is different. And so that brings up, you know, interesting questions that people face a lot of the time. Like questions like, do I, as a believer, am I obligated to keep the Ten Commandments? So what do people think? Do you have to keep the Ten Commandments? If your relationship to the law has been severed, you're bound to another, you're bound to Christ, are you obligated to keep the Ten Commandments? Yeah. So, yeah, certainly your motives change now. Yeah, Christ didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So I think that is a dynamic that you have to look at, too. Yeah. Yeah, so there's an aspect of what is the purpose of the law? That's a good question. You know, is the law meant to change us and to make us more like Christ, or is the law meant to do something else? Which is where he's going to go here in the rest of this chapter. But take for an example something like this. Thou shalt not covet, right? Do we obey that law as a believer? It's like, yes. But the question is, why do we obey that law? Which is a little bit is motivation, but also has to do with what relationship we have to the law, right? So let's say, yes, we obey thou shalt not covet. I believe that. We should not covet. That's a law we should obey. But why do we obey it? Do we obey it because it's one of the Ten Commandments? Or do we obey it because it's something that Christ taught? Right? That's the question. Yeah, because we're in a new relationship, right? If we were in a relationship to the law, then we'd obey it because it's the Ten Commandments. But now that we're in a relationship to Christ, we obey it because he wants us to obey it. He's told us to obey it. And so it's a loving response to our master. And in some ways, the lives of those two people, the one that's trying to obey, you know, thou shalt not covet because it's the law, the one that's trying to obey thou shalt not covet because it's in Christ, in some ways their lives won't really look that different. It's a little bit like if you're driving 70 miles an hour, because that's the speed limit in California, and let's say you cross the border into Oregon, and the speed limit is also 70 miles an hour. Now, maybe you're not aware of the fact that you've crossed over the border into another state. So someone might ask you, so why are you going 70 miles an hour? And you say, well, that's the speed limit in California, so that's why I'm driving. It's like, but you're not in California anymore. You're in Oregon. So the real reason you should be driving 70 miles an hour is because that's the law in Oregon. You shouldn't drive 70 miles an hour in Oregon because that's the law in California, right? Does that make sense? So you've crossed from one relationship to another. So I don't obey the law, the Old Testament law, because it's the Old Testament law. I obey the law because that's what Christ tells me to do. And so that's how this issue really helps you differentiate between a lot of different things. So people will always ask things like, well, doesn't the Old Testament say, like, you shouldn't eat shellfish or, like, you shouldn't eat pork and all those things? How come you obey certain laws, like you think homosexuality is a sin, but then you're okay with eating bacon? So I don't understand how Christians operate, right? There's a lot of accusations like that. And this is the heart of that issue. It's like there are certain laws in the Old Testament that we don't need to even concern ourselves with because we're under Christ. And he's declared all things clean. He's done away with a lot of the sacrificial laws and all of those things. So there are laws that we are no longer in any obligation to in the Old Testament. And the only laws that we're under obligation to obey in the Old Testament are ones that Christ has taught. And our obligation is not due to the fact that they're in the Old Testament. Our obligation is due to the fact that we're in Christ. Does that make sense? So that really helps solve one of those, you know, big issues. Christ has done away with the law as a means of your sanctification. That era is over. You don't look to the law to try to grow. You don't look to law like, I'm going to obey the Old Testament in order to grow as a Christian. You don't do that anymore. You look to Christ, and he causes you to grow. He gives you the Spirit and causes you to walk in the newness of life described there in verse 6. So if someone were to say, come up to you and say, well, don't Christians just pick and choose which laws they want to obey? Like some they enforce, some they don't. What's up with that? You should really rejoice when someone asks you that or tells you that, because you have opportunity then to say, no, we don't pick and choose. We were transferred to another master. And so if anyone ever comes up with that accusation against you, it's an invitation to tell them about how wonderful Christ is and how I'm not bound to the Old Testament anymore. I'm bound to Christ. And so use that as an opportunity to tell people about Christ. Any questions there or thoughts? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. So we do still read, obviously, the Old Testament, and we grow from reading the Old Testament, right? All of the law is good, right? I mean, read like Psalm 119. That's all still true, but we look at it differently. Like, so when we get to a law in Leviticus or something like that, we read it, we don't immediately think, oh, I have to obey it. Like, I'm not allowed to mix two types of fabric, so I'm going to, you know, there's so many strange laws there. Like, that's literally a law in the Old Testament. You should not mix two fabrics. So you look at something like that, and you try to think, okay, what's the heart behind this? So it's like, obviously, I'm not bound to that law because I'm not an Israelite, I'm in Christ, all these different things. But there might also be, like DJ said, there might be an explanation of why does that law exist? And so maybe it's God in his wisdom, you know, showing you something about his character, about the way that life works, those types of things. So you're thinking, when you read the Old Testament, you're thinking more, what is the significance of this? Why is this here? Why did God give this law? And you grow from that. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, we're free from the law. We're freedom from the curse that the law brought, and we're in Christ. We have our new master. Yep. Verse 6. And that's a perfect segue, because I think verse 6, you could jump right from verse 6 to chapter 8, right? I mean, he talks about that you're going to serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter at the end of verse 6. Jump to chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So he's right back there in chapter 8, verse 1. But chapter 7 doesn't end in verse 6. It goes on. because Paul has said these really seemingly provocative things about the law, right? He said that you're freed from sin in chapter 6. Then he says you're free from the law. So you might get the idea from those two things that, well, then the law is sin, right? The law's bad. I have to be free from it the same way that I have to be free from sin. And so there's this possible misconception that you could have coming out of all these things so far that he said in the book of Romans about the law, that the law is somehow bad. And so that's where he goes with the rest of this chapter. How are you to understand the law? What is God's role for the law in your life? And that's the rest of chapter 7. And in verses 7 through 12, he's going to say, don't misunderstand God's gracious purpose for the law. So let's read verses 7 through 12. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he's saying you could get a wrong idea based on what I've said about the law, that the law is somehow bad. If you think back to the marriage analogy, it's almost like he's painting this picture of the law as this abusive husband that you need to escape from in order to continue on in a life without abuse. I mean, that's kind of the picture he gives. But if you notice, there's even a hint in that analogy that shows that the law is not the problem, right? If you look back to the analogy in verses 2 and 3, he's talking about the wife's perspective, right? If the wife is going to be released from her husband, the husband has to die. So you're expecting, if his analogy holds, that he would say somewhere along the line that somehow the law died. But he doesn't say the law died. He says you, if you're kind of in the wife's place, you died. You had to die. So there's even a hint in that analogy that the problem person in the marriage is not the law. The problem person in the marriage is you, right? And because of sin. And so looking back at verses 7 through 12 there, how is the law used in verse 7? What does God want to use the law to do in verse 7? Yeah, he wants to reveal our sin, right? It literally says to make known the sin. And so that could have two ideas, right? I mean, make known could be like it's introducing you to something that you didn't know before, in the sense like that sin wasn't a part of you and now sin is a part of you. Or it could have more the idea of it causes you to experience sin, the sin that's already there. And obviously that's what he's talking about, right? I mean, the issue in verse 7 is not whether we have sin, we do. The issue in verse 7 is that the law causes us to experience sin, or we didn't experience it as sin before the law, right? Interesting that Paul picks particular sin of coveting, right? You know, did Paul covet before the law? Again, of course, but he didn't experience it as sin. It was just a way of life. I covet, I don't think twice about it, there's no problem with it, I'm just going to go on coveting. But as soon as the law comes, you shall not covet, then he's not only aware of all the coveting that he's doing, look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So God wants to use the law to expose your sin, make you aware of it, cause you to experience it as sin. Sin sees that and sort of as a counter move decides, well, I want to try to do something with the law also. I'm going to cause you to take the law and use it as an opportunity to cause more sin, right? So you have sort of this chess match almost going on between God and Satan, you could say, or sin. God says, I'm going to put the law in place to make you aware of sin. Satan or whoever says, I'm going to use the law and actually to make you sin more, right? Sin takes that as an opportunity. God giving the law, sin takes that as an opportunity to cause you to sin more. It's a little bit like Genesis 3, right? Adam is there. Adam gets a law from God. You shall not eat of this tree. Why does God give him that law? What's the intent of God in giving him that? in that very verse, so that you should not die, right? God's giving this to prolong Adam's life so he doesn't die, right? So God, good purpose in the law. Satan comes in and sees this opportunity of law as an enticement to sin. Did God really say, you know, that you would die? I mean, you're not going to die. He knows that when you eat it, you're going to be like him. So it's the same kind of a picture, right? God gives a law with a good purpose. Satan comes in and tries to distort the purpose of that law and actually entices Adam and Eve to sin. That's what he's talking about in verse 8. It's a little bit like if there's a child, you know, playing by the street. He looks across the street and he thinks, maybe I'll go over there, maybe I won't, you know, whatever, no big deal. But if you come out and you tell that child, hey, don't you cross the street. Now he's looking across the street and he's thinking, oh, I really want to cross the street now. And when he does that, he'll be enticed to cross the street, and he'll know as he crosses the street that he's doing something wrong. That's kind of both of those purposes at play. God has allowed the law to expose sin, so the kid knows he's doing something wrong when he goes across the street. Satan has used it to entice sin, that now I want to do this because I've told I can't do this or I shouldn't do this. Another kind of silly example, if you go to a movie theater, it's really crowded, big time movies playing, you're walking through the theater, you're seeing a few seats that are open. You see an open seat and you think, oh, maybe I'll sit there, maybe I'll keep going. But if someone says, this seat's saved, then immediately you think, well, it's like, well, you little jerk, how could you save, you know, it entices anger in you. It's like, maybe you would sit there, maybe you wouldn't. But as soon as you have a law that tells you you can't sit there, it gets you angry and you want to sit there just to spite this law that came across that says you can't sit there. Does that make sense? That's how sin uses the law. It's like, you tell me I can't covet? Oh, I'll covet. You tell me I can't do this? I'm going to do that. It plays on your pride and shows and entices you to just say that I'm the authority. There is no other authority. I'm going to do what I want. I know what's best. That's how sin uses the law. It causes you to sin. It entices you to sin. And then back in verse 8. So sin takes this opportunity through the commandment to produce coveting of every kind. And it says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now again, that doesn't mean that sin doesn't exist. It basically means that there's a sense in which sin is lying dormant. And as soon as the law comes in, then sin kicks into gear. It's a little bit like shingles. I don't know if you're familiar with that. So if you had chicken pox as a kid, then you have the potential to have shingles later on because that virus will just stay inside of you. And for a lot of people, it just remains dormant and nothing ever happens. But for some people, that virus can kick back into gear and it can cause shingles. And so it's a little bit like that. There's this sin is in you. And apart from the law, it's not that sin doesn't exist. It's that sin is just dormant. But as soon as the law comes, sin kicks into gear and entices you to sin. And then he says in verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law. Now, I mean, when you read that, you're kind of thinking like, well, then the law is bad, right? Because the law, he's alive, and then the law is going to kill him, right? If the law comes in. But that's not what he's talking about, right? He's using this idea of death and alive differently, right? Again, verse 8, sin is dead. It doesn't mean sin doesn't exist. It just means sin is unrecognized. In verse 9, when he says, I was once alive apart from the law, he doesn't mean like spiritually alive. He just means I was unaware of sin. I was unaware that I was under this condemnation of death that the law would cause. Okay. So verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. So you notice there's a parallel there, right? Apart from the law, sin is dead. I'm alive. Then the law comes, sin's alive and I'm dead, right? So that's the parallel that he's drawing there. So this commandment, he says in verse 10, this commandment which was to result in life, do this and you will live, kind of an idea, proved to result in death for me. Why did it do that? 11, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So not only does sin want to multiply your your sin, sin also wants to kill you through the law. Sin wants to use the law not only to multiply your sin, but also to kill you at the end of verse 11. Yeah, and it does that through the law. It uses the law to do that. So in a sense, the law becomes this unwilling accomplice of sin, right? You know, it's sin is taking this thing that's good, and it's using it to actually kill you rather than keep you alive. And so sin is really the enemy here, if you can see, you know, as you see in these verses. And that's why he says in verse 12, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." So this is his answer to the question back in verse 7. Is the law sin? You can jump down to the answer in verse 12. No. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Sin has taken what is holy, righteous, and good, and used it against you in order to cause death. Right? But the law itself in verse 12 is holy. Again, it has nothing to do with sins. There's no sin in the law. The law is righteous. Not only does it have nothing to do with sin, it actually exposes sin and promotes right living. And the law is good. So in addition, the law promotes goodness. The law's original intent, even Genesis 3, is to promote life. And yet, it's used by sin to bring death. And so don't misunderstand God's purpose for the law. He has a good purpose for the law. It's to expose you to your sin so that you would know that you are a sinner, that you'd experience it as sin. Like, I think again, if you didn't have the law, you wouldn't know a lot of the things that you're doing are sin. But there's a gracious purpose. God makes you aware of it, causes you to experience all the things that you've already doing, you experience them as sin so that you'd be driven to Christ because you know that you deserve death as a result of the things that you did. So that's God's purpose in the law, that he wants to expose your sin and drive you to Christ through it. But sin has other plans, and so we have to be aware of that. And so from there, he goes on to further just talk about the purposes of the law in verses 13 through 25. So he asks another question in verse 13. "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." So in these next verses, the law, again, is meant by God to expose your sin and drive you to Christ. That you're not supposed to look at the law and think, I'm going to obey it in order to gain salvation. I don't look at the law in order to obey it so that I might grow as a Christian. No, the law is meant to expose sin and drive you to Christ, and that's what we're going to see in these verses. So we're just going to kind of walk verse by verse because it gets a little confusing. It's very repetitive in this section. He's saying kind of the same things over and over again. So we'll just kind of walk verse by verse through it with a little bit of explanation. So verses 13 to 17, the idea is the law is not the problem, sin is the problem. Yeah, Greg. Yeah, good. So verse 13 says, "Therefore, to that which is good become a cause of death, may it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." So as Greg said, through the law, sin is exposed in all of its ugliness. And particularly its ugliness as it relates to the fact that it causes death. Sin causes death. And so you see the ugliness of sin. That's what the law is meant to do. So does the law cause death? No. Sin causes death. The law exposes that ugliness of sin. And what follows, verses 14 all the way through 24, is an explanation of the sinfulness of sin. It's showing how does the law make you aware of the sinfulness of sin, and that it causes you to live in a way that is not in accordance with what Christ has done in your life. That's part of the ugliness of sin, is that it causes you to live in a way that is not consistent with what Christ has done. You look as though you're living a double life at points in your life. That's the ugliness of sin, and that's what the law is going to expose. And again, it's doing that so that it drives you to Christ. So verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So basically all he's saying, the law comes from God, sin comes from me, right? Again, so the law is good, I'm the problem, sin is the problem, the law is not the problem. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, and I am doing the very thing that I hate. So verse 15 says, we don't always live in a way that makes sense, right? We are new creatures. We have been delivered from sin. And yet, there are times when our lives don't look like that, right? We do the things that we hate. We don't do the good that we know we should do. The remaining sin in our life causes us to live in a way that doesn't make sense in one way. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So if I sin, in verse 16, I am proving the goodness of the law. I'm proving that I'm the problem, right? The law is not the problem, I'm the problem. When I sin, that's what I prove, right? I'm the problem, not the law, okay? That's what he's saying in verse 16. Verse 17, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So remaining sin, this sin that dwells in you, is the cause of your sin. It's the cause of you living in a way that's inconsistent with who you actually are as a new creature in Christ. And so in some sense, you can kind of think of it this way. You do have an evil mini-me, right? It's not as strong as the true you, but it is real, and it is there. You have indwelling sin that causes you to live in a way that you don't like. So there are kind of two yous that he's talking about, two I's that Paul's talking about. There's the I that is the new creation in Christ, and then there's the I that is still affected by sin, right? And so the illustration is sort of, you know, before Christ, if you were to picture your life as a circle, you'd think like sinful, right? That would be the thing you write across the circle, sinful. Before Christ, it's all sin. You think in heaven, you have your circle. What do you say? You say holy, right? There's no sin anymore. Your life, holy in heaven. So now the issue is, what is your life like now? You know, is your life half circles, like half sinful, half holy? Some people kind of teach that your whole life is going to be this battle of equal forces, good against evil, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying there's basically the idea would be you have a whole circle. That whole circle says new creation, but you still have these little flecks, right? Or you have a little circle, a small tiny circle in the larger circle that is still affected by sin. And so your life, yes, you are a new creation, but at the same time, there is still indwelling sin in your life that's going to cause you to live in a way that you, as a new creation, don't like. And even though you would like to not live that way, there are still going to be times in your life when you do. That's what he's saying. And so the law is not the problem. Sin is the problem, and it results in this sort of, in a sense, double life. Not like I'm trying to be one thing, but I'm actually another, but you understand, I think, what I mean. And so that's verses 13 through 17. And in verses 18 through 20, he sort of repeats this cycle all over again, just letting you know that this is how life is going to be at times before Christ returns. Verse 18, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. And again, I think he's talking about in the him that's affected by the flesh, which is what he says, actually. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. So not in me as a whole, as the new creation, me in the affected by the flesh area. There's no good in that area. For the willing to do good is present within me, but the doing of the good is not. So my true self desires to do good, and yet there are moments when I don't actually do that. And 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. So there are times in our life when we want to do good, we don't do it. We don't want to do evil, we do it, right? There's that struggle, there's that conflict. Verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Once again, this the fact that there's sin in you doesn't mean that the true, there's that difference between the sin in you and the true you. There's the new creation you, and then there's the sin in you. And the sin in you is still going to cause you to live in a way that is not consistent with what Christ has done. So this is definitely not the ideal Christian life. You might even say this is not the regular Christian life, but this is absolutely a real part of Christian life. And it will be until Christ returns or until you go to be with him. This struggle will always be a part of your life. That doesn't mean you'll struggle with it every single day, but it does mean that you will struggle with it periodically throughout the course of your entire life. That's just reality. And again, this is Paul saying this, so it's, you know, this isn't some weak carnal Christian, whatever you want to say. Like, this is Paul, an apostle, saying this is the reality of his life at times. There's a struggle between wanting to do good and not doing it, not wanting to do bad and doing that instead. Okay. One quick question of application here. How should this reality of our lifelong battle with sin affect our fellowship? I'll throw it out there. How should this reality of our lifelong battle with sin affect our fellowship? Just as we interact with each other, as we see each other throughout the week, how should this reality of sin struggle, how should that affect our interaction with each other? Yeah, encouraging each other, exhorting each other, spurring each other on. Yeah. Yeah, caring for each other, bearing each other's burdens. So those are all things that we can do when someone else is in sin. How does this reality of our own sin affect the way that we interact with other people? Yeah, it levels the playing field. So, yeah, hopefully that would encourage all of us to just be open and honest with struggles. Like, if people are asking how you're doing, and every single time someone asks you how you're doing, you say, good. It's like, that's not what these verses say. It's like, there are times in your life when you're not doing good. You know, there are times when you're really struggling. There's times when you're in turmoil, right? I mean, he's going to talk about wretched man that I am, that there's turmoil over sin in your life, that you're not living the way that you want to live all the time. And so, as you said, I think it levels the playing field. It helps you, the reality of this helps you to be honest with people in your life, to really, and to not be ashamed of it, because, like, obviously this is what happens to every believer. Like, as you said, that there's no, in one sense, shame in having it be a struggle, because it's just, that's the way life is going to be. And so you can be open, you can be honest, and then on the flip side, you can encourage each other, bear each other's burdens, and that kind of thing. But it's like you can't encourage or bear a burden if no one ever says anything's wrong, so, yeah. Yeah, it's easy to, when someone sins, we find out about someone's sin, it's like, what's the matter with that person? Like, in a sense, nothing is the matter with that person. They're doing exactly what Romans says is going to happen. And so there is that place of compassion and helping, encouraging, spurring each other on, right? Okay. So good. So I think that's really helpful. It encourages an openness and honesty and a place of humility and encouragement. Okay, so good. And then kind of lastly, the sort of what it's all driving to, again, is the fact that the law is used to drive us to Christ. It shows us, it gives us this inner turmoil so that we'd be driven to Christ. Look at verse 21. I find then a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. So again, I think that makes it show that this is a real believer. Verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So there's kind of two laws at play, right? There's this law of God that is a delight to us, and there's this other law of sin that still has an effect on us. And so there is always going to be that struggle in our life. That verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So again, sin is in my members. Sin does not describe who I am as a new creation, but there are still elements of sin in my person. And so that means there's always going to be war inside as well. Right? There's always going to be this struggle between these two things, what God wants to do and what this remaining sin wants to do. And so he calls out at the end of it all, as he goes going through, I mean, there's really been these three cycles of this frustration at the sin that remains in his life, to where at 24 he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And so he's tormented by this sin. He's not okay with this, right? He's not comfortable with the fact that sin is in his life, that he's battling against it, that it's still there. It actually torments him. And so I think that's another good question to ask ourselves. Does sin torment you? Does this remaining sin that's in your life, does it cause you grief? Or are you basically okay with it? Like, I'm okay, like getting back to Greg's point, that the utter sinfulness of sin, do you see the utter sinfulness of sin, the ugliness of sin, and does that sin in your life torment you? Or are you comfortable with it? It should torment us. You know, pray that God would allow the law to reveal sin in your life and that that sin would torment you so that you're driven to Christ so that you can change. Because if you're not driven to Christ in the midst of that sin, then you're not going to change. And it's going to be, that struggle is never going to be over. You're never going to have any victories if you just are okay with sin in your life. Exactly.
He's almost saying right now that you better deal with the fact that you've been tormented, but then in chapter 8 he's going to give an answer in a way.
Yep.
You have the Spirit.
Right.
So you can deal with not only with first the condemnation that Christ has taken out, but also that you have the Holy Spirit that enables you to say no.
Right. Yeah. And that's where he goes in verse 25, right? Who's going to deliver me? Who's going to rescue me? Christ himself. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And then he goes into that very thing of there's no condemnation now. So I'm free from the law and I can slay these deeds of the flesh through the Spirit, not through the law. The law is not going to work. If you're trying to slay the sins of the flesh through the law, it's not going to work. And I think that's the point here, again, of chapter 7, is that you need to be tormented by your sin so that you're driven to Christ, because he can actually deliver you from these things. Nothing else can. And so when you're battling sin, or when you're fed up with sin, where do you turn? I think oftentimes we turn to law. Okay, I'm so frustrated with the sin in my life. Okay, I'm never going to do this again. Or I'm never going to go here again. I'm going to get rid of this. I'm going to get rid of that. And we think that law is going to deliver us from these sins that we're struggling with. But it doesn't work, right? We find ourselves struggling with them again. And so when you are battling sin, when you're fed up with sin, you don't turn to rules or I'm going to join this accountability group. Again, these can be good things that God uses, but they're not going to deliver you from your sin. They're not going to rescue you from your sin. Christ will rescue you from your sin. He'll deliver you through your sin. And so God's gracious purpose in the law is that it would expose your sin and cause you to run to Christ when you're tormented by sin. Not run to rules, not run to the law, but run to Christ. And he will rescue you, it says, right, in verse 25. He's the one that's going to rescue you from this body of sin. And he's the only one who can. Law is not going to work. Christ will do it through the Spirit. And that's where he goes in chapter 8. helps you to see the ugliness of sin or the sinfulness of sin, the fact that this is paid for by the death of Christ. You know, great. So any last just thoughts or questions before we close? Pray for each other. I think that's great. I mean, because we know that there are no rules that are going to deliver this person. There's no, you know, kind of those kind of tangible things in one sense, but Christ himself has to do it. And so we pray for each other. We pray that Christ would deliver each other from sins. Yeah. I think they're both true. I mean, I think he is talking about himself, like when he says I think he means himself, and then there's also the way in which his life is emblematic of the way that all Christian life, every Christian is going to live in that very same way. So I think that's the best way to understand what he's doing there in verses 13 to 25. Yeah, I mean, I think there's two things that are going to happen. One, you're either going to be proud because you're going to think, like, yeah, I don't do that. Christians don't do that. Christians don't struggle. Like, everything that he's describing is unbelievers. So if you're ever in a position where you're struggling, then something's wrong with you. So there's either pride or you're just going to be plagued with doubt, right? I'm struggling, and this is an unbeliever, and I'm like this. So you're never going to have confidence. Yeah. Yeah, I think you'd see both of those things. Yeah, I think, you know, there could be a way that you'd say, well, I'm free from the law, so I never have to read my Old Testament again and all that stuff, you know, but it's like, no, you're free from the law as a means of salvation and sanctification. But the law is still good. That's the whole point here. The law is good. It's holy. It's righteous. It's going to show you what's, in many cases, what's right and wrong. It's going to reveal to you the character of the God that you're serving. And, you know, so it is all those things. When you read it, it does revive the soul. It does, you know, clear up your vision and all these kinds of things. It still does that. And that's exactly what he's defending the law against, that position that someone might come and say, well, yeah, so I'm going to chuck the Old Testament because the law is bad. Look at all the bad stuff the law does. And he says, no, the law is good. It's exposing your sin. It's showing you and driving you to Christ. It's telling you about what is sin, what is not sin, what is godly, what is not godly, all those things. It's good in that. So, yeah, last one. I mean, I think the easiest way to deal with it is I'm not reading anything in the Old Testament again as I should do this or I shouldn't do this. Because now my relationship is different. So I'm not looking to the Old Testament law as what should I do and not do. I'm looking to Christ as what should I do and not do. And so primarily just, I would say, focus on Christ. When you get to the Old Testament, though, you are still thinking through things like, what is the significance of this law? Does this law represent something from the character of God? And if it does, then I should do it. Again, not because it's the Old Testament law, but because it's pointing to a kind of outside of time law. It's something that's always true of who God is. So, you know, God hates lying, it says, like in Proverbs or something like that. So does that mean I shouldn't lie? It's like, yeah, because that's timeless. That's not specific to like the Old Testament law period or anything like that. So it is a hard question, and so but it changes the way that you read the Old Testament. You're not reading it primarily thinking through what should I do and not do. You're reading it again and thinking through, you know, what's reflective of my relationship in Christ and what's not. What's the so significance is really the issue. How is this law significant to me now versus do I just obey it or not obey it? So, yeah. Let's pray, and then we'll continue worship. Father, we thank you for this chapter. It's a wonderful chapter to show us how our relationship to the law has been severed as a means of saving us, as a means of making us more like you and more like your Son. And it shows us that the intent of the law is to expose us and to make us aware of sins, that we'd be driven to Christ because we have a master now who actually saves us, right, and actually delivers us, and who can help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we're so thankful for Christ. We're so thankful that he saved us. We're so thankful that when we struggle with sin, that we know that he can help us put those sins to death. And we know that one day that he will usher us into his presence where we'll never have to be affected by sin ever again. And so we're so thankful. We look forward to that day. And we ask that you would bring that day sooner, Lord, so that we might be with you forever without sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.